much. We can come here this morning. Thank you so much for John and Jim, their ministry. Just appreciate their hearts to teach and to serve, Father, and just their desire to share your word with literally the whole world. And Father, we are privileged to have them here and to share with us. Praise to be with each one of us tonight, Father. Help us tune our hearts to the message that you have for us, Father. And I know that there's a reason that you spoke to the prophets, and the message rings true today in so many ways to our lives. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for your Son. These things are in your Son's name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, everybody, for coming for our spring class. I think it was either two semesters ago or three. I can't remember. We did post-exile, restore, return, rebuild. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Zechariah, Haggai. And so I thought, well, then let's do prophets of the exile. All right. So the prophets of the exile are Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, we did a class on Daniel. It was a long time ago, and I bet less than 20% of you were at that class. But if we were going to do all three books in 6 weeks, that would be ridiculous anyway. And despite the fact that Daniel is perhaps my favorite book in the Bible, we're not going to cover Daniel, because there's 48 chapters in Ezekiel and 53 chapters in Jeremiah, I believe it is. So to cover 101 chapters in 6 weeks is a bit of a stretch. Yes?
They can read the book you wrote on Daniel.
Yeah, they could read the book. There's copies back there. That's correct. By the way, a number of these classes that we've done are now coming available through IPI. So the class we did on hermeneutics, I have copies back there. The class on John is going to be published within the next week or so. The class on Revelation is going to be available within a week or two. And the class on So four of the classes are now going to be available, published through IPI, which is kind of nice. And you might even hear yourself asking a question in the background, and that's sort of cool. All right. Now, if you look at the timeline here, you can see that we should do Jeremiah first, but we're not going to. I'm messing everything up. We're not going to cover all three. I'm not even going to do them in the right order. All right, so this is the time period. I'm going to assume that everybody here knows at least the general background, which is that God, of course, put his people in the promised land. And, you know, leaving Egypt is symbolic of leaving our life of sin. All right, and then being in the promised land, they're God's people, they're his kingdom, they've been saved. And yet, some people say, once you're saved, you're always saved. Well, maybe not, certainly not according to the symbolism here. So, of course, the northern kingdom was destroyed in 722, which is off this chart here. Assyria came and destroyed them. But the southern kingdom was more godly, more righteous. A significant number of the kings followed God, Hezekiah, Josiah, others. And so God waited, but he sent prophets to warn them, if you don't repent, you're going to be sent away. That would be Isaiah and Hosea and Amos and all these. But, of course, they continued to sin. So the Babylonian Empire set up, and God told the Jews through Isaiah that that this was going to happen. And he said to the Babylonians that you are going to take them captive and as eunuchs in the palace. All that happened. So in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar comes to Jerusalem, and they surrendered. At that point, they did not have a battle. And he took Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Daniel and a few others captive, and they began to pay tribute. And then in 597, they rebelled. All right, they rebelled. Jehoahaz was taken captive. Jehoiakim ruled. 597, Jehoiakim rebelled, which was very foolish because both Ezekiel and Jeremiah told him, look, just submit to the Babylonians. Basically, you're being disciplined for your rebellion. And what should you do when God disciplines for your rebellion? You should probably just accept that discipline rather than rebel against it. But they chose not to. Jehoiakim rebelled. So Nebuchadnezzar comes back. And that's when our story with Ezekiel starts. Jeremiah starts all the way back to Josiah. In fact, let me see. Where are the kings here? All right, here we go. So Jeremiah is going to start all the way back during the reign of Josiah. Jeremiah ruled from Josiah, Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, Zedekiah, and Gedaliah. And it's like bad, worse, terrible, awful, horrendous, and absolutely, completely disastrous. That's the wonderful career of Jeremiah, known as the burden of the Lord, okay? Jeremiah had a pretty sad job. Ezekiel had the cushy job, by the way, because Ezekiel was preaching to the cream of the crop that were taken in captivity. So 597, then, is a key point. The book of Ezekiel starts in 592, by the way, but Ezekiel's story starts in 597, because that's when 10,000 captives were taken to Babylon, and amongst them would be Ezekiel. We'll see about that. So Jehoiachin ruled for 3 months, and then he was taken to captivity, and blinded and taken to captivity, taken care of there. He was there for many, many years. And then Zedekiah began to rule. So when Ezekiel is preaching by the Kabar River, all right, in what we'd call Iraq today, in Babylon, Zedekiah is ruling in Jerusalem. And a lot of Ezekiel's message is actually to Zedekiah and those back in Jerusalem. A lot of it is to the elders who were there, but a lot of it is preaching back to those who are in Jerusalem, who are saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. That's all Jeremiah stuff. So it's sort of cool because we have Ezekiel preaching to the captives and Jeremiah preaching to the people in Jerusalem, kind of twin voices in the two places where God's people were. Now, when we start reading Ezekiel, we're going to say, Ezekiel had an easy job? Seriously? Well, not really. But compared to Jeremiah, yeah, yeah. Would you rather lay down on the street for 430 days or get thrown to the bottom of a well? I'd rather lay down on my side in the street for 430 days, personally. All right? So, and by the way, so Ezekiel starts in 592. It goes through the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And really, the key event in the book of Ezekiel is the destruction of Jerusalem. All right? And really, it's about that. As we look at the themes of Ezekiel, some of the themes are not the most encouraging possible themes in the Bible, I have to say. I did this class in Manila a couple years ago, and we did 8 hours of class, and we did Ezekiel 1 through Ezekiel 23. And it's like judgment, destruction, sin. And at the end of 8 hours, the students are, you know, the hair going back, they're like this. It's like, I promise, honestly, tomorrow it'll be encouraging. All right? And so today's class will not be particularly encouraging. All right? Next Saturday's class will not be yippee skippy yay rah rah. All right? The third class, awesome. All right? And so that'll be fun. All right? So that's our historical background. So those will be our three. So again, we're doing Jeremiah and Ezekiel. We're not doing Daniel. The classes are at the church website. You can listen to those and have the book available. All right. So, themes. These are some resources. My favorite book on Ezekiel by far is Jim McGuigan's book. It's only this thick. He's not into all this highfalutin commentary stuff. He's just into explaining the book. The other one that I read preparing is this kind, you know, the kind that you have to really be into it. Is Ian Duguid. That's a great name for a Christian, Duguid, you know. Duguid. All right, great. So there's the historical background. Yeah, I didn't finish this. So let me see. 597 is when the tens of 10,000 go. And then 592, let me see. Let's find that here. 592, here's where Ezekiel starts to preach. All right, now this is Ezekiel's lifespan. We don't know when Ezekiel died. There's one scene in Ezekiel that's several years later. It's kind of like, you know, when it's kind of like, I don't know, the Lord of the Rings, where they have this scene, you know, or the Hunger Games, the scene a few years later, just a flash kind of sort of to give you a feeling for how it turned out, I guess. So the main part of his preaching is from 593 to 585, roughly. Okay, and you can see Jeremiah's work paralleled Ezekiel. They're preaching at the same time. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah were all speaking at the same time. Daniel was not speaking to the Jews, though. Daniel was speaking mainly to the Babylonians, whereas Ezekiel is speaking to the Jews in captivity, and Jeremiah is speaking to the Jews there in Jerusalem. So that's kind of give you a feeling for what's going on here. The background, of course, is the 70-year captivity, which Ezekiel doesn't talk about. Jeremiah does. And Daniel's reading that, the 70 years of captivity, that's kind of interesting. The 70 years of captivity might have started in 605. Daniel definitely interpreted that way. I don't know if he interpreted it correctly or not. That's kind of interesting. 605 minus 70, 535. And if you read Daniel 9, it's around 537 or so. And Daniel's been in a captivity for 68 years. And he's thinking two more years. Maybe. But the destruction of Jerusalem was in 586. All right, 586. This one, by the way, is showing 605 to 535. But just so happens that the temple is destroyed in 586, and it was rebuilt in 516, 70 years later. All right, good. Themes in Ezekiel. All right, and these things, this is the main thing. My goal for you is to get the book of Ezekiel. I just want you to get it. Because otherwise, when you're reading Ezekiel, it's hard to read Ezekiel if you don't get it. It really is. I mean, the most boring part of the entire Bible is Ezekiel 40 through 48. But when I read Ezekiel 40 through 48, I say, this is awesome stuff. This is amazing stuff. But if you don't get Ezekiel, you're going to read Ezekiel 40 through 48, and you're going to say, what the heck? This is worse than the genealogies. All right? So one of my goals is that you get Ezekiel and Jeremiah, by the way, and Jeremiah, but especially Ezekiel. Jeremiah is not as hard to get. Jeremiah is pretty easy to get. Ezekiel is hard to get. So that's one of my goals. And then I want you to begin using Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Like have a Bible talk on Jeremiah. We did 2 weeks on Ezekiel 40 through 48. I mean, I'm telling you, in our Bible talk, because there's so much good stuff in there. All right, and so number one, to get Ezekiel. Number one, to Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Number two, to use Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And then to give context. In other words, the thing is, we use Ezekiel 18, Ezekiel 31. We use Jeremiah 31. We use Ezekiel 36. We use Ezekiel 3 about the watchman. But I don't think we have the context. So we tend to use these passages from Ezekiel and Jeremiah out of context. You know, I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you hope in a future. Okay, that's great. But you have to realize when he said that, the city was surrounded by the soldiers, all right? So we use Ezekiel and Jeremiah a fair amount, but generally we don't use it in its context. And I think that's a significant error, and it tends to lead to misunderstandings. All right. Anyway, the themes of Ezekiel are the sovereignty and glory of God. That is the primary theme, is God's glory. The parallels between Ezekiel and Revelation are many. And the intention of God is that we be impressed. I'm not going to read the passages. I'm just going to tell you where you're going to be going. But in Ezekiel 1, verse 4 and following, we're going to see this glorious picture of God on his throne with the cherubim and the wheels and all this kind of stuff. And 2 Chronicles 7, you see when the temple was built and God came and dwelt in his temple. I mean, when God came into it, they built the temple with gold, and they're thinking, oh, this is so awesome, and it's huge, and it's beautiful. Some have said Solomon's temple was the most beautiful, impressive building in the world at that time. And they're thinking, wow, this temple is glorious. And then God came into the temple, all right? And when God came into the temple, people weren't thinking how glorious the temple was so much. Because the light fills the temple and the smoke, and they came running out of that place. But the sad thing about Ezekiel is, it's about God leaving his temple. And, you know, again, this once saved, always saved. One of the main topics of Ezekiel is that you could lose your salvation. Because as God came and dwelt in the temple, and it was glorious. But in Ezekiel chapter 10, God leaves his temple. And he leaves the temple barren. And when God leaves his temple, guess what's going to happen next? Destruction. And so the message of Ezekiel is God's glory, but also the utter sinfulness of sin. I mean, there are parts in Ezekiel that they're beyond R-rated. It's like, I don't know if you can even read this in church. You know? We don't have any young people. All right, we'll be able to read it, but I'm serious. I don't know if I'd read it in church. We got teenagers in there. And the point of that is that sin is absolutely disgusting. You know, God is glorious. And yet, really, part of the story of Ezekiel is why God's glory must leave the temple. Because of the people's sin. God's sovereignty demands really two things in Ezekiel. Number one, that he leave the temple and destroy Jerusalem. But number two, that he saves God's remnant. It's about the fact that he's going to leave the temple, but he's going to save God's remnant. You know, there's so many things that so many ways that God describes their sin and in intense detail. And he talks about them being utterly sinful. Sinful from birth in Ezekiel 23:3, which is obviously an exaggeration. He says about Israel, "You're worse than Sodom and Gomorrah." In Ezekiel 16. And he says that you've sinned against God and you've sinned against your fellow man. Ezekiel 23 is so graphic, like I said, some people have argued it shouldn't even be in the Bible. Commentators, you know, like back in the day, they discussed literally taking it out of the Bible. And the problem is people in Jeremiah... Jeremiah is the social commentator, and people are saying peace, peace, when there was the most disgusting sin practices in God's people. They were saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And the disgustingness of sin and them just wallowing in their filthy blood, and it's really horrendous, describing as a prostitute. You know, worse than the worst prostitute. But you know what? That's us if we go back to sin. That's the picture. Like it says in Peter, that if we go back to sin, it's like a dog returning to its vomit. So God uses the most stark terms to describe the sin of those who've had the Spirit dwell in them and yet return to sin. So the utter sinfulness of sin, the sovereignty of God... By the way, I forgot point A under the sovereignty of God. It's because I moved it in my notes. It used to be down there. And part of the sovereignty of God, of course, is it deals with the fact that, he kind of, his justice, all right? Because people are complaining about God's justice. Jeremiah complains about God's justice. Jeremiah says, "Oh, God, you're always just, and your ways are always good." And then he says, "But you know what? I don't really appreciate what you're doing right here. I don't agree with your justice, all right?" Jeremiah is a lot like us. And so the issue of free will is very important. I think probably those of us who've studied Ezekiel, the place we've gone to the most is probably Ezekiel 18, right? The man who sins is the one who'll die, in Ezekiel 31, where he repeats himself. All right, but that's all about God's sovereignty as well, because God in his sovereignty chooses to give us sovereignty over our own lives. But then, of course, he holds us accountable for what we do with that sovereignty. And really, the book of Ezekiel is about what God does when we abuse that sovereign thing that he gave us. And number three, point number three, is the inescapability of God's justice. One of the things we see, I don't know, how many were you in our class on Revelation? All right, remember, you've got the trumpets and the seals and all that. The first were God's judgment in order for you to repent. All right, but the last part was God's judgment and there ain't no repenting. All right, so God's judgment, his justice comes at first to discipline us, but then later to destroy us. And so one of the messages of Ezekiel and Jeremiah is, hey, let's listen, to his judgment and his discipline when it's discipline rather than punishment. Because hell is not about discipline. In case you thought hell was about discipline, hell has nothing to do with discipline. All right? Hell has to do with judgment. And God's justice is going to come. And really, you see that. You see the inevitability of God's judgment. Really, chapter 1 through 24 of Ezekiel, the theme is, basically, God's telling his people that his justice is righteous, that he deserves to judge, that he's doing the right thing. Ezekiel 5, 7, 12, 15, 17, 21, all of those chapters are God saying, look, I am just in what I'm doing here. In Ezekiel 24, he says, you're going to be burned to a crisp. He says, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in you, only those three would be saved. It's pretty intense. It says they're being judged not for the sins of their fathers, but for the sins they were committing on an ongoing basis. That's really what Ezekiel 18 is about. Context, right? Context. Ezekiel 18 is saying, because they're saying, our fathers, they were really bad. They were really bad. He says, you are really bad. Let's not talk about your fathers. Okay? All right. Point two and three, how much preaching do we have on these two points? Not very much. And I'm not saying we should have 80%. I'm not saying 50%. I'm not even saying 40%. But how about 20%? We hear very few sermons on these topics. That's one thing I appreciate about Mark Wilkinson. He and Cindy were working with the singles for a few years. And the guy just didn't hesitate to preach about the sinfulness of sin. And, when he'd do those sermons talking about the sinfulness of sin, nobody's thinking, boy, this is so much fun. I'm so happy I'm here. But you know what? We need to hear that message. In Christianity today, they talk a lot about God's love, as they should. Talk a lot about God's grace, as they should. But do we talk about God's judgment? Do we talk about the utter sinfulness of sin? And because people need to realize that. We need to fear God. Now, perfect love casts out fear. And I don't think we should be preaching this 50%, to be honest with you. Because we're preaching to Christians primarily. And perfect love casts out fear. But I don't know, 20, 30%. I don't know. Somebody had a hand up?
It's just that I heard most people, because we're sinners, all people are sinners, and because of that, most people cannot appreciate the good news, God's love, until they understand the bad news.
Right. But that applies to Christians as well. All right. And, we need to hear about God's love and his justice. Of course we do. And we need to practical things about how to treat one another in the church and all that kind of stuff. But I do believe we need to hear convicting sermons about sin on a regular basis. And we need to be reminded about God's judgment on those who do not repent and those who basically in Hebrews 10, 26 and following, who treat as an holy thing the blood that washed them. But there's good news, by the way.
Amen.
Amen. Starting in chapter 33 or so, It's the other message, which is the message of hope. The message that the Messiah is coming and the Holy Spirit is going to come and the new covenant is coming. And although God will judge his people, he's going to restore them. He's going to restore them to the land. He's going to rebuild their cities. It's about the remnant. But it is merely a remnant who will be saved. And there's many encouraging things. And so the first 23 or 24 chapters, what it'll be, judgment, judgment, sin, 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 hint of something better. Judgment, sin, sin, judgment, judgment, sin, sin, judgment, a hint of something better. So in the first 24 chapters, it's there. It's there, but, you know, that's not what they need to hear right now, apparently. They need a little bit of hope. All right, but then starting in verse chapter 33, really, Ezekiel 24, and then 33 through 48 is about God returning. And although God left his temple in Ezekiel 10 and 11, he just left and left it barren so that it would be destroyed. He comes back and he reoccupies the new temple, symbolic of the new covenant. And Ezekiel 43 is really, to my mind, the highlight of the book of Ezekiel, even though it's something we read and most people probably don't even pay any attention to it at all. But in Ezekiel 43, we're going to see God's glory returning to the temple. And after God returns to the temple, they close the east gate, which means he's not leaving. It's a picture of God in heaven and us restored to the glory that we had. Ezekiel 38 and 39, Judah will be back in Eden where God wanted them to be all along. Awesome, awesome stuff. So though there are intense things in Ezekiel, the theme, the message of Ezekiel is hope. It's hope. It's salvation. It's a looking forward to the new covenant. There are three motifs that are used, and we're going to see Ezekiel acts out these parables. Jesus told parables. Ezekiel did parables. Ezekiel was basically performing plays. And the three motifs that run throughout the book of Ezekiel are captivity, exile, and restoration. Captivity, exile, restoration. That's us. We became captive. We went into exile. And we got restored. That's the parable of the lost son, who came into captivity and exile and got restored. That's the story of all of us, if we will do what the prodigal son did, which is return. Yeah.
Motif is another word for like a parable or story.
In an English class, they make a difference between a motif and a theme, all right? So a motif is a thing that little hints and symbols kind of, you just see a little thing here, a little thing there, little thing there. I'm not an English teacher, but if you're teaching the red badge of courage, one of the motifs is whatever. All right, so obviously the themes and the motifs are parallel, obviously. But you see little things about captivity. You see a picture of captivity, exile and restoration. All right, I'm going to skip about the canonicity. Let's go to Deuteronomy 18. We're going to be in Ezekiel in a few minutes. We really will. But I want to spend a little bit of time in Deuteronomy 28 because really everything that happens in the time of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel was prophesied clearly and without, not hard to get. Deuteronomy 28, starting at verse 1, good news, right? If you fully obey the Lord your God and carefully follow all his commands I give you today, the Lord God will set you high above the mountains, the nations on earth. All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. Well, what's the problem here? Yeah. Right? I mean, really, the Old Testament was blessings if you obey. And we didn't obey, right? And Romans talks about that a lot, basically, the purpose of the law was to make you realize how sinful you are. You're utterly sinful. That the law, if the law did anything, it told you that by your own righteousness, you are toast. You're absolutely toast. But he says, if you will, you'll be blessed in the city, blessed in the country. The fruit of your womb will be blessed. The crops of your land, the young of your livestock, the calves of your herds, the lambs of your flocks. Your basket and your kneading trough will be blessed. You'll be blessed when you come in and blessed when you go out. Blessing, blessing, blessing. That's what God wants. That is what God wants for you. God desperately wants, as any parent would with his or her child. He just wants to bless you. And in the Old Testament, it's about, you know, children and farms and cattle and lambs and being a grandparent sitting on your stoop there watching your grandchildren play. But for us, it's a spiritual blessing. Physical for them, spiritual for us. And it really, to me, it takes me back to Genesis 1 through 4. I mean, God put us in the Garden of Eden. And he said, I want to walk with you. I want you to walk with each other. I want you to walk with me. We're going to have fruit just hanging from the tree. You're hungry? Just eat. Your only job is to tend the blessings. All right? But unfortunately, Adam and Eve sinned, and they lost their place with God. And the cherubim are there. You know, cherubim are not happy angels. They're not happy angels. You know, in fact, I don't even think there's going to be cherubim in heaven. I don't really know. All right. And so basically, they got God sent them back into the world. You know, you want to be in the world? God says, fine, you can go be in the world. You know, there's books in the Bible. There's the ones we like and the ones we don't like. You know, we like Jonah. We like Jonah because it's about God's grace. We like Hosea. Because it's about God loving us and reaching out to us and, you know, doing anything he can to bring us back. We like those books. We like the books where God's people win, you know. We like Joshua, but we don't like Judges, you know. We don't like that. We like 1 Samuel, but we're not so fired up about 2 Samuel. We don't really like Jeremiah and Ezekiel so much, because they're about judgment and defeat. But the message is twofold in Deuteronomy. You can read the whole section there. There's so many encouraging things, you know. But it turns out the blessings is about 14 verses, and the curses is around 50-something verses, okay? That's interesting. You know, Jonah is 4 chapters long, and Ezekiel is 48 chapters long. All right? And apparently, we need this stuff. Apparently, seems to speak for itself. Deuteronomy 28, verse 49. He says, the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the ends of the earth, like an eagle swooping down. And the eagle is always used as a symbol of Babylon, by the way. Lion, but also eagle. An eagle swooping down, a nation whose language you will not understand. A fierce-looking nation, without respect for the old or pity for the young. They will devour the young of your livestock and the crop of your land until you are destroyed. They will leave you no grain, new wine or oil, nor any calves of your herds or lambs of your flocks until you are ruined. They'll lay siege to all the cities throughout your land until the high fortified walls in which you trust fall down. They will besiege all the cities throughout the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Because of the suffering that your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you'll eat the fruit of your womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters, which, by the way, happened. In 586, it literally happened. People began to eat their own children. That's how bad it got. You know, when we trust in our walls instead of in God, we end up eating our own children. even the most gentle and sensitive man among you will have no compassion on his own brothers or the wife he loves or his surviving children. And he will not give to one of them any of the flesh of his children that he is eating. It will be all he has left because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of all your cities. And I'm going to stop there. Yeah, you're welcome. All right, so that's the context. Let's go to chapter 29, verse 19. It says, when such a person hears the word of this, Hoth, he invokes a blessing on himself and therefore thinks, I'll be safe even though I persist in going my own way. This will bring disaster on the watered land as they are, as well as the dry. The Lord will never be willing to forgive. His wrath and zeal will burn against that man. All right, and that's a part of the problem that Ezekiel's happening is the other prophets are preaching, it's going to be okay. As long as the walls of Jerusalem are standing and as long as the temple is there, there's hope. Which in principle might be true, but in practice literally was not true. Because when they're preaching this message, God had already abandoned the temple. And so we can't rely on our stuff and our things, even our spiritual stuff. We got a big church with lots of people. Okay, great. Verse 29, verse 28. Also do verse 27. Therefore the Lord's anger burned against this land, so he brought on it all the curses written in the book. In furious anger and in great wrath, the Lord uprooted them from their land and thrust them into another land as it is now. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that they may follow the words of this law. All right. So, let's get into Ezekiel. A little bit on the outline first, though. Chapter 1 through 24, Jerusalem must fall. That's the message. All right. So the rest of our time today is going to be talking about that. Just so you know, Jerusalem must fall. And just so you know, Ezekiel is giving these lessons in the period from 592 to 586. In fact, he announced the very day that it happened. All right. He was in by the Kabar River, and he says, today it happened. And, of course, that was 7 months' journey from where it happened. So, basically, really, it's through chapter 23, because chapter 24 is a transitional chapter. But, basically, the message is Jerusalem must fall. Ouch. And then Ezekiel 25 through 32, Judah's enemies must fall as well. Amen. They're excited about that, except we're going to skip that, because we're Jerusalem, all right? So we're going to read the message to Jerusalem. We're not going to read the message to those guys out there, although, you know, maybe they need to read Ezekiel 25 through 32. And then chapter 33 is the bridge, as we're going to see, because chapter 33, we're kind of, all right, catch us up to where we were. All right, now let's get started for the next part. And then chapter 34 through 48, Jerusalem must be comforted. The Messiah will come, and he will save a remnant. This part was preached from 585 to 570, roughly. We don't know the exact year when he finished preaching, but it's pretty close to 570. All right, so the first 24 chapters are in the 6 years, I'm sorry, yeah, about 6 years or so leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And the last 14 chapters are the 15 years or so after. Yeah. This is only 6 years, and if I'm not mistaken, Jehoiachin was there the whole time. Let's go back. Yeah. I'm sorry, Zedekiah, excuse me. Zedekiah. Zedekiah, basically, he was a puppet king. He ruled for about 11 or 12 years, and he began to listen. He was easily swayed by the people. He wasn't a strong leader. And so the people are saying, it's going to be okay. we can get rid of these Babylonians. Let's go talk to Egypt. Egypt will help us out. We'll form a nice little political alliance with Egypt, and we'll stop paying the tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. Bad mistake, okay? And so the chapter 1 through 24 is happening during the reign of Zedekiah. And basically, chapter 24 ends about the same day, more or less, that Zedekiah got killed, more or less. All right? And then there's Gedaliah is not a character in Ezekiel at all. That's in Jeremiah. Okay? Good. So here's the detailed outline. I'm not going to go through the detailed outline. You can look at it later. I'm hoping we'll get through about chapter 7 or 8 today. We'll see how far we get. Yeah. All right. This is all going to be at my... In fact, it's already there. It's already at my website. The notes are there. The PowerPoint's there. And the audio will be there once, you know, by tomorrow. The audio will be there. God willing. All right. So let's kind of look really quickly here. There's going to be all these cool acted out parables. All right. Destruction, judgment, false prophets, God the judge, useless vine, shameful history. All right. This is the part that, you know, about God's theodicity. Record of rebellion, sword of God, corruption, and just wait till we get to Ohola and Oholiba. Oh my goodness, the cauldron. Jerusalem is destroyed, and Ezekiel refuses to mourn. That's the first 24 chapters. Okay, okay, and then the destruction of God's enemies. Chapter 23, which is basically chapter 18 revisited, where he's the watchman again. Jerusalem's been destroyed. And then the encouraging stuff, the really encouraging stuff, warning to shepherds and all that kind of stuff. All right, great. So let's get into the book itself. Yay. All right. I'm going to do just chapter 1 in about 5 minutes, and then we'll have our break. But hey, at least we got into the book. All right, Ezekiel 1, verse 1. All right. In the 30th year, in the fourth month, on the fifth day, while I was among the exiles by the Kabar River, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. On the fifth of that month, it was the fifth year of the exile of King Jehoiachin, the word of the Lord came to Ezekiel the priest, the son of Buzi, by the Kabar River in the land of the Babylonians. There the hand of the Lord was upon him. And I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. So the year is 592 BC, all right, 7 years since Ezekiel was taken into captivity. He's 30 years old. Now, Ezekiel was a priest. He spent 30 years preparing to be a priest. So he's just turned 30. He's just beginning his role as a priest. And God says, too bad, you're going to be a prophet. So imagine you prepare your whole life for this career as a priest and all the training, and you're just getting started. Yes, I'm a priest. And God says, not anymore. Okay, you're going to be a prophet instead. So, by the way, 30 was the youngest age that you could be a priest. All right, he was born in 622 BC, so he's 30 years old, and he's among the captives. Now, he may not have thought of himself as a captive. All right? And when we were in sin, we may not have thought of ourselves as captives. But they were captives. And there's 10,000 of them. If you read 2 Kings 24:14, or if you read Jeremiah 24:1-10, I'm not going to read that. It's the story of the captives being brought. There were 10,000 of them. And basically what they took was the artisans, basically the professional classes. So the cream of the crop. The ones that should have known better, the educated ones, the family of royalty, not all of them, but most of them, they were taken into captivity. Now, you would think that if you'd been taken away from Jerusalem and held in captivity for 5 years, you would think you start to get the idea that maybe you messed up. It's kind of like Jonah. How many days was he in the whale before he realized that maybe he should probably start praying? He's been in that big fish for 3 days. 3 days! And he starts praying, you know? It's like, I don't know. I think I would have started praying on the first day, you know? Maybe the first 5 minutes. You'd think God's people, the cream of the crop, would begin to say, God was right. God was just in his judgment. And we're here because we messed up. Not the case. You know, God brings tough things into our life to get our attention, but a lot of times we don't get the message. Not at all. Not at all. You'd think they'd be softened up. In Psalm 137, they're by the river of Babylon crying and weeping. But apparently that was later on. They were there for 7 years, and eventually they started to mourn, maybe, hopefully, over their sin. Now we're going to find towards the end of Ezekiel, they sort of kind of partially repent. It's interesting. During the first part, Ezekiel, he's preaching, and virtually nobody's listening, and they're laughing at him. But later on, he's actually going to be popular. It'll be interesting. He's like the preacher of the day. Yeah. Well, I mean, so Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to take captives. And he's going to leave. Basically, what he wants to do is he wants to have pliant kingdoms that he's over. So he brings the people that could potentially rebel. If you're going to start a rebellion, it's going to be people with military training, people with administrative training. So he took those people into captivity and left the farmers and the people that would be useful to him, he took with him. The cream of the crop, maybe not spiritually. I don't know about the cream of the crop spiritually, but the cream of the crop in terms of skilled laborers and people who could possibly lead a rebellion. He's not stupid. Nebuchadnezzar was not stupid. All right. So anyway, so now, let me see. Oh, it's 5 of 10, and we have to take our break. So I thought I'd get through chapter 1, but I didn't. But we're going to see the chariot. It's awesome. This is awesome stuff, folks. So we're going to take a 5-minute break to get muffins and coffee and sign up with Jen if you didn't. The book table's back there. If you're interested, let me know. Start it again. All right, good. Is it going? Yes, it is. Okay. I looked, and I saw a windstorm coming out of the north. Now, what's this windstorm that's coming out of the north? Well, it's God, but it's also Babylon. It's the enemies of God's people are coming out of the north. But guess who the enemy of God's people are? God. In Ezekiel chapter 1, God is the bad guy. He's the enemy from the north. But if we would return to sin and treat as an unholy thing the blood that saved us and trample on that blood and insult the spirit of grace, then we run the danger of having God as our enemy. A windstorm is coming out of the north. The windstorm, his name is Nebuchadnezzar, but really it's God. God is coming. You know, when God comes, that's not so good for most people. The Bible talks about the day of the Lord. I've got a whole thing in the outline. I'm going to skip it all. There's 2 or 3 pages of notes on the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord is the day that God comes. But for most people, when God comes, it's not really such a happy thing. God came when the rain came down and the door closed on the ark. That's the day God came. And in 1 Peter, it talks about people will be eating, drinking, and you know, being merry, and then Jesus is going to come back, and it's going to be just like it was in the days of Noah. When God comes, it's not necessarily a happy thing. Not necessarily. an immense cloud with flashing lightning surrounded by brilliant light. The center of the fire looked like glowing metal, and in the fire was what looked like four living creatures. These are the cherubim. In appearance, their form was that of a man, but each of them had four faces and four wings. Their legs were straight. Their feet were like those of a calf, gleamed like burnished bronze. Under their wings and their four sides, they had the hands of a man. All four of them had faces and wings, and their wings touched one another. Each one went straight ahead, and they did not turn as they moved. Their faces looked like this. Each of the four had the face of a man. On his right side, each had the face of a lion. On the left, the face of an ox, and also the face of an eagle. Such were their faces. Their wings were spread out upward. Each had two wings, one touching the wing of the other creature on either side, two wings covering its body. Each one went straight ahead. Wherever the spirit would go, they would go without turning as they went. The appearance of the living creatures was like burning coals of fire or like torches. Fire moved back and forth among the creatures. It was bright, and the lightning flashed out of it. The creature sped back and forth like flashes of lightning. As I looked at the living creatures, I saw a wheel on the ground beside each creature with its four faces. This was the appearance and structure of the wheels. They sparkled like chrysolite. All four looked alike. Each move appeared to be made like a wheel of intersecting a wheel. Ezekiel saw the wheel way up in the middle of the air, right? Yeah. As they moved, they would go in any of the four directions. The creature's face, the wheels did not turn about. You know, we haven't seen God yet. We're just seeing the cherubim, man. Because God is on the throne. These cherubim, these are the angels that are above the ark in the Holy of Holies. All right? So it's kind of interesting here. We see the throne surrounded by the cherubim. The scene is very much reminiscent of Revelation chapter 4. And as Revelation 4 is essentially where we meet God. Revelation 5 is where we meet Jesus. So you got the cloud and the flash of lightning, which represents the judgment coming from the north, which is Babylon. But really, it's God. The four living creatures are the cherubim. In Ezekiel chapter 10, it doesn't call them cherubim here, but in Ezekiel 10, it does call them cherubim. So I guess we can assume they're cherubim. It's got four faces, man, lion, ox, and eagle. Lion is the most powerful creature of the wild, and ox is the most powerful creature of the land, and the eagle is the most powerful creature of the air. It just represents power. And it's moving. It's like God's throne is on a chariot, basically. And what it means is you can't escape God's judgment. You know, God's judgment is going to go wherever it needs to go. There's no escaping God's judgment. These are the cherubim that guarded Eden. And what was the purpose of the cherubim? To keep us out. Right? Having cherubim around God's throne, that's not really great news for us because we're separated from God right now. We don't have that relationship that we want. And by the way, in the temple, there was the curtain, right? And sort of figures of cherubim were sewn into the curtain. That was not good news, folks. You don't want to, you want to get past those cherubim to get to God? I don't think that's going to happen. It's not looking good. Not looking good. God is holy. God is glorious. But the cool thing is when Jesus died, the temple is ripped in two, and in a symbolic partial way, not fully, by the way, because the cherubim are still there in Revelation 4, right? So, but in a partial way, the cherubim were pulled back so that we have access. Not full access, though. Our access is not as complete as it will be because the glass is still there that represents the separation. The cherubim are still there. That's in Revelation. All right. And by the way, the cherubim are called God's chariot. In 1 Chronicles 28 and Psalm 18, the cherubim are called God's chariot. So the picture is a king. And in ancient times, when kings traveled, they would travel on a moving throne, basically. Because the throne was the symbol of their power and their sovereignty. So when kings travel from place to place, they had a little mobile throne they would take with them. Kind of like a mobile home, you know, kind of that thing. All right, got it? Yeah, all right. You get the idea. All right, great. Which? God's chariot? 1 Chronicles 28:18 and Psalm 18:10. It might be on the next slide here. All right. Nope. So we're still here. Yeah, I don't see it. So, yeah, it's in my notes, though. 1 Chronicles 28:18 and Psalm 18:10. So we see the lion, the ox, the man, and the eagle representing the power and the strength defending God. It's moving. It's got wheels inside the wheels with eyes all over. It's like the eyes of the Lord are searching to and fro throughout the earth. Yes?
What was it that in the culture or the pre-history part, what was it that made the Israelites or Judah or, you know, the different tribes think that they could escape God's judgment?
What makes anybody think that? What?
So there wasn't anything cultural. It was just a human nature
thing. I mean, basically, the axe is at the root of the tree, and they're like, you know, hey, man, it's cool, man. We're good. We're good. I was talking to our good friend yesterday who's dying, and he's there. I'm doing good. I'm doing good. Everything's looking good. I'm like, Bill, you're dying. What are you talking about? He said, yeah, I'm getting good. The doctor said I'm getting out of here. I'm going to get a job, you know. It's like, those of you who know my friend, you're like, you're serious? This is a common disease of man. And that's part of Ezekiel's problem, is getting these people to wake up to the problem.
So it wasn't like that it wasn't just they had been sucked in by all the idols?
See, they're going to quote, and we're going to see that, they're going to quote prophecies of blessing as evidence that they're not in trouble. You know, they're going to do that. They're going to quote them to Ezekiel. And they're very assured that everything is hunky-dory. All right? But that's the way it is. When people are in sin and judgment is about to come, it's not like people are generally thinking that. You know, we have to go into the pit. All right? So, anyway, the eyes all over is God searching to protect his holiness. You know, sin does not escape God's notice. If you thought it did, which was what Israel was thinking, you're wrong. All right, definitely not. All right, and then in chapter 22, then we get to see the throne. And that's where kind of God shows up here. So verse 22, spread out above the heads of the living creatures was what looked like an expanse, sparkling like ice and awesome. Under the expanse, their wings were stretched out one towards the other. And sort of like, you know, they're like, nobody's going to get in here. God is holy. And then we're going to see some of the things that people were doing in God's temple. They were worshiping birds and reptiles. It's just the most disgusting sin. And then we're going to see that the religious there that Ezekiel is talking about are thinking, well, at least we're not doing that. Okay, if that's your attitude. All right. Let me see. When the creatures moved, I heard the sound of the wings like the roar of rushing waters, like the voice of the Almighty, like the tumult of an army. When they stood still, they lowered their wings, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 29. Well, let me see. Verse 27. And I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal. Here, no, I got to read this part about God. Verse 25. Then there came a voice from above the expanse over their heads as they stood with lowered wings. God speaking here. Above the expanse over the heads was what looked like a throne of sapphire, and high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal as if full of fire, and that from there down he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him like the appearance of a rainbow in the cloud on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. We see hope here. Remember, disaster, destruction, sins and sin, hope. All right, so the hope, the rainbow represents the hope. It recalls Lamentation 3, 22 through 23 about God's hope. Great is thy faithfulness, right? Now, in Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel's given his mission. All right, so let's read about that. He said to me, "Son of man, stand up on your feet, and I will speak to you." And he spoke. The Spirit came into me and raised me up to my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. He said, "Son of man, I am sending you to some people who are really, really ready to listen to your message. They're really open, and it's going to be awesome. To a rebellious nation that was rebelled against me, they and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I am sending to you are obstinate and stubborn. So say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says." What was Ezekiel's message? It was to say to them, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You know, we are the watchmen of Israel. And what is the message to the people? The message to the people is, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. That's our message. Not very complicated. Our message is, thus says the Lord. Our message, it comes from the Bible. All right? He calls him Son of Man. And he's emphasizing his humanness. Ben Adam. Adam means man. Son of man. So his humanness as opposed to God's holiness. He says, stand on your feet. We need to stand up. There's a time for sitting. There's a time for studying, for praying, for reading, for preparing. But he's saying, Ezekiel, stand up. You're going to have to stand up. Get on your feet. Take action. And then the Spirit comes into Ezekiel and he stands up. You know, it's really going to be two requirements in order to be God's spokesperson. And the first one is you need to see God. You need to see God. All right. And the Spirit and the Holy Spirit is a major theme in Ezekiel. Again and again and again, the Holy Spirit comes up because the Holy Spirit is the thing that gives life. We're going to see the Holy Spirit in that valley of dry bones. Ezekiel is going to be the first of a new community of a remnant. So God is choosing from those 10,000 who he pulled out of the world, which would represent the church, I guess. He's going to choose a remnant even from among them that are going to be his people. It's going to be a revived nation. And there's a sense in which Ezekiel is a prefigure of the Messiah. He's the first, the called out, the one who brings the Spirit. Anyway, God makes him a prophet. In the Old Testament, only certain people receive the Holy Spirit. But in the New Testament, all of us receive the Spirit. We all are prophets. 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 15. Because we have the Spirit of Christ, we speak. Right? Amen? Amen. Now, Ezekiel needs to be stubborn. Why does Ezekiel need to be stubborn? Because the people are stubborn. He says, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. You know, whether it be 5 years from now, 10 years from now, from 30 years from now, your co-workers are going to realize that a prophet had been among them. And in fact, you might even be dead. You probably won't be there anymore. But you know what? They're going to realize that a prophet's been among them because you spoke the words of God. These people are stubborn. They're like flint. They're obstinate. 5 years of captivity has not humbled them yet. They're holding out hope. They're saying Jerusalem hasn't been destroyed yet. All right? You know, so, you know, I haven't fallen away yet. Okay, you're headed that way. All right? Jeremiah 28, 1 through 4. A false prophet predicts the captives who would be restored within 2 years. This is in Jeremiah. They're, you know, basically, there's somebody in Jerusalem saying, hey, 2 years from now, those 10,000 that are over there, you know, in Babylon, they're going to be back. False prophet. Peace, peace, when there is no peace. Jeremiah 20, another prophet said, Nebuchadnezzar, we're going to, by the way, The prophets have said that Nebuchadnezzar came in and killed them all. So there you go. They were relying on 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 7, where God had come into the temple. God came into the temple and he said, "This will be my dwelling place forever." And then what happened? He left. You know? Jesus says, "No one can snatch them out of my hand. Neither devil or angel or anything else, or all creation can take us away and can steal us away," right? Romans 8? Oh, wait a minute. That's right. Because we can walk away. You know, during the dark ages of the American Civil War, a woman asked Abraham Lincoln if he thought God was on the side of the North. You know, is God on our side? All right, is he on the side of, I guess, the Synagogue Church of Christ? And Lincoln's response was this: "Madam, I'm less concerned with whether God is on our side as whether we are on his side." All right. So how might we be like these people who kept saying the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord? How are you going to make that application? That we could be in God's church and yet unaware of our sin and acting as if there's no big deal. In verse 5, he says, whether they listen or fail to listen. You know, we need to remember, it's not our job to convert people. It's our job to speak. I like Jim McWiggin's word in this section. He says, successful evangelism is faithful proclamation by word and life. Successful evangelism is faithful proclamation by word and life. Wait a minute, what if they don't come around? Well, but that's God's job, you know. That's God's job. Our job is to speak whether they listen or not. And most of them won't listen, but we speak anyway. But you know what? They're going to know that a prophet's been among them. And I think if you've been around long enough, we have examples of somebody who came back to you years later, right? Years later. Because you know what? When they're in the bottom of the pit, they think, oh, a prophet has been, I remember that person. You know, I remember Ashley. I remember that one person at work who wasn't like everybody else. I'm going to give her a phone call. Now, most won't do that, right? But some will. So his commission then was to speak the word of the Lord. And I believe that later on people will come to their senses, some will, and they're going to remember that one person who truly spoke the word of God to them. You need to be that person. You just need to be that person, the one who spoke the truth lovingly, you know, graciously, but firmly. And what happened is later on, because, several years later, he spoke for 6 years. Actually, for several years, he said nothing because God said, "You're not going to talk for a while. They're not listening, so just don't talk." All right? And I don't know what the application there is for you. I'm not sure about that. But eventually, a few years later, when all his prophecies came true and Jerusalem was destroyed, just like he said and everything, they're like, You know, when we say to our friends, look, if you get into that marriage, it's going to fall apart. If you do that, it's not going to work. Trust me, don't, you know, et cetera. And then they're going to do it. It's going to happen. And then they're going to say, I remember this guy, Alex. He told me that was a bad idea. All right. That applies sometimes to disciples as well. You know, just give the advice. And then when it works, when their idea doesn't work out, maybe later on. So we need to be that person. Even if they do not, on judgment day, we are going to have our conscience clear. He's going to talk about that. The watchman of Israel. All right. So that was his commission. So they're holding out hope. They're still believing in they're like in Jeremiah 28 or 2 Chronicles 7. They're listening to what their itching ears want to hear. They're trusting the temple of the Lord rather than righteousness. They're being told peace, peace, when there is no peace, Jeremiah 6. Oops. That's okay. The wrong button. So whether they listen or fail to listen, they'll know a prophet has met among them. And then he gives them the scroll. He says, Jeremiah, eat the scroll. So really, in order to be a prophet, not literally, we're not prophets, but a prophet, you know, in the New Testament version, number one, we need to see God. And number two, we need to eat the scroll, okay? We need to eat the scroll, and we need to see God. We need to know God. We need to know his word. So he gives them the scroll. All right? Let me see. You must speak my words to them, whether they listen or fail to listen, for they are rebellious. But you, son of man, listen to what I say to you. Do not rebel like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I give you. Then I looked, and I saw a hand stretched out to me. In it was a scroll. Now, you guys are here, so you're obviously eating the scroll, so you're good on that, all right? Amen. Now, Ezekiel is a watchman. Okay, we are watch people. We are watchmen. We are watchmen of Israel. All right, anyway, the first part of chapter 3, he eats the scroll, and it tastes good in his mouth, but it kind of is not so good going down, you know? It sort of seems good, all right, but then when it goes down, it's not so great. Verse 4, he said to me, son of man, go now to the house of Israel and speak my words to them. You are not being sent to a people of obscure speech and difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Not to many people of obscure speech and difficult language, whose words you can't understand. Surely if I'd sent you to them, they would have listened to you. But the house of Israel is not willing to listen. Hopefully the evangelist in your region does not feel this way about you. Hopefully not. All right? Is the problem a language problem? No, it's a heart problem. It's not a language barrier, it's a heart barrier. All right? But the house of Lord is of Israel is not willing to listen to you because they are not willing to listen to me. We have to remember that at work, in your neighborhood, on the job, in the grocery store. It's not you, they're not listening. And I don't know about you, but I tend to take it personally. People give you the look like. Yeah. It's not you they're giving that look to. It's God they're doing it to. Right? We got to remember that. But I will make you as unyielding and hardened as they are. Ah, rats. If the people in your Bible talk are unwilling to listen, you need to be even more stubborn than they are until they listen. All right? That's just the way it is. We need to be as hard and stubborn as they are. And he said to me, son of man, listen carefully and take to heart all the words I speak to you. Go now to your countrymen in exile and speak to them. Say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says, whether they listen or fail to listen. Then the Spirit of the Lord lifted me up. I heard behind me a loud rumbling sound. And so basically we're wrapping up the opening scene. This whole scene is around the seeing of the cherubim and the throne and all that sort of stuff. Then the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness. Why is he angry? Why is he bitter? He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't want to do it. He's not too fired up. He wants to preach to some open people. You know? And they're just not open. But I guess we have to preach whether they're open or not. I mean, that's just the way it is. I came to the exiles who lived at Tel Aviv near the Kabar River. And there, where they were living, I sat among them for 7 days overwhelmed. So he's like, God says, speak. So he goes and he sits there for 7 days and says, nothing. All right? Nothing. All right, and then God says, hello, you're the watchman of Israel. You better start talking here. All right, at the end of those 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me. I told you to preach. Now go ahead and preach. Son of man, I've made you a watchman for the house of Israel, so hear the word I speak to them and give warning for me. When I say to a wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out or to dissuade him from his evil ways, nor to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. That's pretty tough words there, folks. Pretty tough words. Ezekiel's not too fired up. He's having to preach judgment and sin instead of salvation. But that's what they need to hear. They need to hear about their sin and the fact that they're lost. Are you willing to be the watchman of Israel? You know, we need to hear Ephesians 2, 1 through 3 before 4 through 10. You know, that's just the way it is. If a righteous man turns from his righteousness, does evil. Well, that's kind of going against once saved, always saved. Verse 20. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and does evil, and I put a stumbling block before him, he will die. Would God ever put a stumbling block in front of somebody? Yeah, he would. He's saying, if that's what you want, then that's what you get. Hoping that if you get it, then you'll want him again. God's not against putting stumbling blocks. In 2 Thessalonians 2:11, he said he sent a powerful delusion. So they'd believe the lie. What lie? The lie they were already listening to. Hoping that if they are fully, you know, receive the results of their actions, it'll wake them up. So, yeah, God will put stumbling blocks. Anyway, at the end of chapter 3, he gives them the vision one more time, but I want to get into chapter 4. I said chapter 7, and we'll see about that, but 10 minutes? All right. I love Ezekiel 4. It's awesome. That's great. So God says to Ezekiel, I mean, Ezekiel speaks, but his main message is actually acted out. All right? It's drama. I don't know. Maybe we need to have more little skits in church, and I don't know, you know, bringing in a club or something. I don't know what we should do here. Get people's attention. So now, son of man, take a clay tablet, put in front of you, and draw the city of Jerusalem on it. Then lay siege to it. It's kind of like, remember when you were a kid, you had those little army men. That's a guy thing. Do girls do that too? They don't. Some girls do. Some do. Some girls do. They just said it. All right. Apparently. All right, erect siege works against it, build a ramp up to it, set up camps against it, and put batteries around it. Now, who is besieging Jerusalem? God is besieging Jerusalem. It will be under siege, and you will besiege it. This will be a sign to the house of Israel. He's doing this in the public square. And people must have thought, this guy is whacked out, man. This guy is really whacked out. The siege words represent a Babylon, but in a sense they represent God. And then he says, then lie on your left side and put the sin of the house of Israel upon you. What about the iron pan? Yeah, verse 3. Then take an iron pan, place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and turn your face toward it. It will be under siege. So it's sort of like God's behind the iron pan. He's like ignoring the suffering that's about to happen. Because that's what needs to happen. All right, then lie on your left side, put the sin of the house of Israel upon yourself. You are to bear this sin for the number of days you lie on your side. I've assigned you the same number of days as the years of their sin. Now, did northern Israel sin for 390 years? No, well, if you subtract 390 from 722, no. So what are the 390 years? Well, the 390 years probably represent the 390 years of captivity in Egypt. So he's using the symbolism from the captivity of Egypt. And then the 40 years would represent the 40 years of wandering in the desert. All right? But symbolically, the 390 years represents the sin of the northern kingdom, and the 40 years, represents the sin of the southern kingdom. That's what's going on here. All right, I've signed you 40 days for a day for each year. So after he lies on his left side for 390 days, then he lies on his right side for 40 days. So that's a long time, folks. 430 days, that's like a year and about 3-4 months. All right, it's kind of going on. And do you think Ezekiel got tired of this after a while? By the way, he didn't stay there 24/7. He went home. In fact, in, I believe it's chapter 7, it's clear he's at his house. And the scene at his house is during this thing. So apparently what he'd do is every morning he'd go out and set up the little army thing, do that, and then lay there like that on the side for, you know, several hours or whatever in the bright sun. Then he'd pack it all up, go home, come out the next morning, set it up again, lay on his side again. All right, so he was actually going home at night, apparently, for what it's worth. All right, he says, I will tie you up with ropes so that you cannot turn from one side to the other till you finish the days of your siege. So I guess he even laid down and even got, he must have an assistant tying him up. All right, yeah.
So I'm just curious, the difference between the length of time of sin from the northerners to the southerners,
It's all symbolic. You have to understand, it's all symbolic.
I'm just saying, what is that all about in terms of?
Well, if you read 1st and 2nd Kings, you're going to, or 1st or 2nd Chronicles, you get the idea. David was from Judah, and Judah and Benjamin and Simeon formed the southern kingdom along with many Levites. And from the time of Rehoboam on, Rehoboam was the king of the south, and Jeroboam was the king of the north. And Jeroboam and everybody who came after him was blatantly into Ashtoreth and Baal. And although God's prophets preached, basically they never listened. And idolatry was rampant. Now, in the southern kingdom, idolatry was rampant also. But in the southern kingdom, they at least kept the form of doing the right thing. And they occasionally had good kings like Hezekiah and Josiah. Josiah was the last good king. All right.
Is the northern king the last
390? No, that's what I'm saying. No. So he's probably taking 390 from the length of the captivity in Egypt and 40 from the length of wandering in the wilderness. I can't prove that. I mean, it doesn't say that. Yeah.
I guess the symbolism is that the northern kingdom was super sinful.
Yeah.
And the southern kingdom was sinful too, but the northern kingdom was just much worse.
Right. And it says, during these days, he's going to bear their sin. And I believe it means bear the consequences of their sin. All right. And then 9 through 11, he's weighing and mixing the grain. And it's starvation wages, just, starvation wages. And this was roughly the length of the time of the siege of Jerusalem. All right. And so he says the amount. And I think I have it in my notes here. The amount, it's basically starvation wages. All right. One-fourth of a kilogram of grain is what he was to eat per day. I'm guessing that Ezekiel got fairly thin during this time. And he tells them to cook the food over human excrement. To show how corrupt the people of Israel had become. But Ezekiel says, God, give me a break. I'm lying on my side for 430 days. I'm making a complete fool of myself. And you struggle with sharing your faith at work. Come on now. Come on. Oh, watch person of whatever company you're in. All right. But the reason he said it is because God, I believe at this time it's possible, although you have to look at the timing, that God had already basically left the temple. The Holy Spirit was not there anymore. But without the temple, you'll be unclean during your exile. And he says, God, help me out. God says, all right. So you can cook it over with dung, cow dung, I guess. All right. Verse 16. Then he said to me, son of man, I will cut off the supply of food in Jerusalem. The people will eat rationed food in anxiety and drink rationed water in despair. For food and water will be scarce. They'll be appalled at the sight of each other and will waste away because of their sin. Now there's the haircut. I'm going to finish with the haircut. Yeah, Jen, you're right, Jen. Yep. 2 minutes. All right, Ezekiel 5. At least I got through 5 chapters. So then he basically says, Ezekiel, cut off your hair. And, say, hey, get a haircut. It's a big deal. To the Jews, this is huge. Are you kidding? Cutting off your hair? This is shameful. And it represents his being God's people. And he says, take a set of scales, divide up the hair. When the days of your siege come to an end, burn a third of the altar with fire inside the city. Take a third and strike it with the sword all around the city. And scatter a third to the wind. So imagine, do you think people were paying attention to this? So he cuts off his hair, and he's like, shoo, shoo, shoo. And he burns it, and the rest he kind of scatters around. Do you think they got the message? I think they got the message. I think they knew exactly what he was talking about. But verse 3, we're going to end on a hopeful note. Whew, praise the Lord. Again, take a few of these. Take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the fold of your garment. I hope that's us. Oh, wait a minute. Again, take a few of these and throw them into the fire and burn them up. All right. Uh-oh. A fire will spread from there to the whole house of Israel. This is what the sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I have set in the center of the nations. We are the city on the hill. We are the city on the hill. We are at the center of the nations. And the people are looking. All nations are looking at us. We are the watchmen of Israel. Yet in their wickedness, they rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. Was she more sinful than her neighbors? Well, from God's perspective, she was. Because to much, those to whom much have been given, much will be expected. And therefore, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You've been more unruly than the nations around you. You've not followed my decrees or kept my laws. You've not even conformed to the standards. You're worse than your neighbors. All right, which sometimes happens even in our families, even in our parenting, even in our marriages. Sometimes it's pretty appalling. But praise God, he's taken those hairs and he's put them in his vest. He's holding on to them. Anyway, the rest of the chapter, it's a prophecy about what happened to Jerusalem. So we're going to pick it up in chapter 7 next Saturday. Thank you for coming.